God's blessing as we work through this teaching today. Our Father, we pray for your guidance now as we want to look at our confession of faith and to, Father, to grow in what it means to be a part of this Church of Jesus Christ, whom he died for and who rose from the dead and gives us life. So, Father, may it be helpful for us that we may love one another and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're in on the chapter 26 on the Church of Christ. And Aristide did the first 11 paragraphs. This morning we're going to, Lord willing, do chapters 12 after 15. So if you have your confession of faith, and we can't bring it up, so if you don't, well, I'll read it to you. No, I think they're gone. I looked the other day, I didn't see any. But okay. Well, let's read chapter 12 and 13 as they go together. So I'll read them to you, and then we're going to work our way through it. Chapter 12, paragraph 12, excuse me, chapter 26. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, when and where they have opportunity to do so. So all that are admitted unto the privilege of a church are also under the censors and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinance upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in further proceedings of the church. Now these two paragraphs, I know I read them quickly, but we're going to work our way through them. But these two paragraphs, they deal with really church government, and also the idea of church government and church discipline, not just disciplining sin, but the discipline of the body, just like you have discipline in a family, like mother and father, and discipline in our lives. This deals with, these two chapters deal with that. The term discipline requires explanation, Sam Waldron says, since it is not used in these paragraphs. The Bible teaches that a church is not a loose unit or social club, a loose-knit unit or social club, nor merely a preaching center. The Bible teaches that the local church is a society dedicated to teaching men to observe all that Christ commanded. It is therefore a religious order characterized by mutual accountability. God has commanded the church to exercise a certain authority or discipline over its members in order to bring them into observance of all Christ's commands. He has given the church power to censor, publicly admonish, and ultimately expel those who impenitently or grossly violate Christ's commands. It is this authority and these actions which are commonly called the disciplines, the discipline of the local church. So in paragraphs 12 and 13, we see the duty demanded of Christians to subject themselves to this authority of the church. And for example, when you look at paragraph 12, look what it says. It says, all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. Like when you become a Christian, it's expected in the scriptures that you join a church, that you become members or part of a church. So the confession says all believers are bound to join themselves to a particular church when and where they have opportunity to do so. Now, you could have someone, for example, like the Ethiopian who was baptized by Philip, right? And when he went to his back home, there might not have been a church there. But I know, knowing the apostolic, the way they worked, the apostles and the early church, if there would have been a contact there, they would have used that contact just to start a church plant, for sure. That's usually how the gospel spread. But there may be times when there's no church in your region. And so you may, today though, it's a little different. You know, someone's converted in, I don't know, where, Tracadie, New Brunswick. And there's no evangelical church there. There's nothing, absolutely zero. You know, that person may link himself up to a church in Moncton and through the internet. You know, now we have it that they could, it's possible they could be serviced. But all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so that all are admitted into the privileges of a church. So it's a privilege. There's a privileges to being part of a church. So every believer is bound to do that. And then it says, so that all are admitted into the privileges of the church, also under the censors and government thereof, according to Christ. That's it's amazing when you look at the Bible references to part A about how all believers should join themselves to the church. Here are the Bible references, if you want to look in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and just keep your finger there and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, 14, and 15. And I'm going to read the text to you out of the ESV. It says, "And we urge you, brothers..." Now remember, here's what the statement is. The statement is this: all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so that all are admitted into the privileges of the church. Here's the text they use. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with tradition that you received from us. Again, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." When you read those verses, kind of hard to say, well, what do they mean? Like, why would they use those verses to say that everybody should go to a church? Here's what Sam Waldron says: "The biblical proof text listed by the framers of the confession seem to indicate the confession is aiming a warning at those who do not join themselves to a church when they have opportunity to do so." So they said everybody should go to a church, and they used negative verses to affirm a positive statement. You know what I'm saying? So it seems like these Bible texts don't really tell you that you should go to church, but they warn you about people who aren't going to church, right? So from that, you can make an assumption that you should be in church. So that's what he says. As well, the warning seems to be aimed at those who associate with those who do not join themselves to a church due to idleness, a disregard for scriptures, the apostles' teachings, not to forsake themselves together. We should not regard such one as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So the confession, when you look at the Bible verses, they don't really have a statement that says, you know, you should be in church. They could have used Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. But they use these negative statements about there's people who are idle, they're outside of the church, or not behaving in a way, and they seem to indicate that perhaps they're separated from the church, and Christians are warned, you know, to do how to deal with that. So, but there are other texts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Again, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, a covetous or an idolater or a revelator, a drunkard, a swindler, even to eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outside, do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. So again, here you can see that this idea of the church, that in the church, Christians are bound together. And when there's a misbehavior, the judgment of the church is to separate them, right? So that implies that the body of Christ, that there is a membership in the body. You know, actually, when someone's going to your church, right? There's someone who attends all the time, and sometimes their behavior, there's a call for a separation. So the idea, it's a further proof there from that text that there is a body, there is the church, and there is a body where believers know that there's some sort of accountability one to another. So the church isn't just scattered people all over, you know, just doing their own thing. The church is where believers have opportunity there to join themselves together and become members of that congregation. And as members, we care for one another and look after one another. The other text is Hebrews 13:17, that it says, you know, the body is to obey their elders. So that implies again that there had to be some sort of an organization that had leadership and people are submitting to it. So you can see the church then is not just this loose-knit society of people that just scatter throughout the city and just do their own thing. The church is a people gathered, right? And when they gather, it's the privilege of the church, the gathering, but there's this authority of the church in the life of those people. That made clear to everyone? No argument there? I know that, you know, a lot of people don't follow that today. It's very easy in our culture, in our day now. Yes, Meg. Yes. No. It's the privileges of the church. Like the church can have people come in and visit and hang around, but they're not part of the body, right? Like, if they're professing Christians, well, then they should work to becoming a member of the church. To submit themselves under that authority, right? And they should be encouraged to do so. Yeah. But if you have someone coming and they're, you're not even sure if they're saved or not, and they're living common law, for example, well, you know, you can't say, well, we can't associate with you. Like, your job is to associate with them and evangelize them, right? But if they make a profession of faith and they decide, we're not getting married, we're just going to live together, then under the authority of the church has to show them the scriptures of the honor of marriage and that, you know, why God gave it. And if they don't submit, then the church has to deal with that. Right? So, and that's one of the problems in the church. A lot of times, churches treat unbelievers as if they're believers. And so, what happens there is you end up getting a little body of believers who stay a little body of believers their whole life. And what happens is say this group right here, if we become the holiness movement and we just shun everybody and separate ourselves from everyone, we will all be this way, and we'll grow together, love one another. We'll all get old, and gradually the chair Megan's sitting in is empty, and you know, the chair Jason's sitting is empty, and then there's three or four people left, and then you see it all the time, and then the church gets boarded up, and, you know, like, we have to realize that we have a community of believers, and if we're evangelical at all, we're going to have messy people come in, right? And we got to evangelize them. Okay, paragraph 13 says, no church member upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought not to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinance upon the account of such offense at any of fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. And it gives Matthew 18, 15 to 17, and Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 as Bible reference. So let's read Matthew 18, 15 to 17 together. And then we'll read Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. So Dando, you want to read that for us? Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. John, can you read that for us? Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. Can you find it? It's in the Bible. Yeah, find it? Verses 2 and 3. Amen. All right. Here's the situation in this paragraph. Here's the situation. A church member goes and approaches someone that offended them, and they didn't get what they expected to get, so somehow they bring it to the church. The church doesn't deal with it right away, so they decide they're just going to get up and leave the church. And this is what this paragraph is dealing with. Okay, so let's work it out. Okay, no church member upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at. So they probably followed the instruction of Matthew 18, and they went to their brother, spoke to him his fault. And so the step one is followed. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. A church member has gone to another member previously and exhorted him to repent of his sin. Step two, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. Perhaps in this step, maybe it hasn't been done. Maybe he asked some people to go with him and they refused to go. Maybe he talked to the elders, they didn't go, I don't know. But maybe someone did go. Maybe they did follow step two. And but when he followed step one, then he followed step two, and then maybe step three wasn't followed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This step has perhaps not been done. We presume the 1689 confession is addressing a potential situation where only step one or possibly step two has gone through. And although the matter has been brought to the attention of the elders, they have not taken action, or perhaps have decided not to. All right? So it's possible that the church in this situation may even have agreed with the person who offended, right? And they may say there's no need for discipline. And so the people, the person who was offended may not be happy with that decision, all right? Or it's possible that he brought it, step one and two were followed, and so far the church has delayed on an action. In such cases, the confession has the following instructions of what not to do. They ought not to disturb any church order or absent themselves from assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinance upon the account of such an offense taken by their fellow member. So don't stick your nose up in the air and walk away from the church, or, you know, or I'm going to make a point. I'm not going to observe the Lord's Supper. I'm going to show that I'm not in fellowship with these people. Like, we're not to have that spirit. That spirit of, I didn't get my way, and therefore I'm going to show it in some manner. Maybe by not attending or not attending the Lord's table, or refusing to be part of the assembly, you know, in our meetings. We're not to stick our nose up in the air if we don't get what we want. And then it says, here is what you were supposed to do, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. And the Bible reference they gave was Ephesians 4, 2, and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit of the bond of peace. I just want to read from Sam Waldron, his commentary on this, and what he has to say. And I think you'll all agree. He says, in our day, when the situation envisioned in this paragraph would be viewed as a clear warrant for a church split, the teaching of this paragraph is radical. What? Someone says. Just wait. What about how offended I am? You mean I do not have the right to just leave for another church? Such attitudes require that the scriptural warrant for the statements of the confession be examined. The regulative importance of Christ's directions in Matthew 18:15-17 for our conduct in the church must be remembered. The principles taught there are underlined in Ephesians 2, well, it gives all the verses. If you love your brother, you will not leave his fellowship without the greatest grief, reluctance, and hesitation. If you are endeavoring diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you will not in selfish petulance disturb the unity of the church. If you are humble, you will not be arrogantly positive that your perspective on your brother and the Scripture is without defect. You will carefully and slowly re-examine yourself. If the church refrains from exercising discipline, you'll remember that even if you are right in this time, you have been slow to see the right before. Therefore, you will exercise forbearance and long-suffering. The regulative importance of Christ's presence for our conduct in the church must also be remembered. The precise words of the confession are that we should wait upon Christ in further proceedings of the church. Is Christ present? Are you in a true church with qualified pastors? Then, even if the church has temporarily delayed or even miscarried in its obedience to Christ, should not your posture be one of prayerful waiting on Christ to vindicate you, hastily disturbing the peace of the church and precipitously leaving it are a manifestation that you are held in the grip of unbelief. You are saying that Christ is not present in the church. So you see what he's saying is that in the church, we're not always going to get our way, even if we're right. Sometimes there are things you don't agree with going on in the church. But you have to always remember the big picture. Like, is it a biblical church, you know? Is the teaching good? And does this particular situation define the church, all its history and all its purpose? And, you know, you're taking one incident and you're going to leave the church over it? Like, it's better to pray. Like, if you're not getting your way, and even if you're right, if you're not getting your way, pray. That's what he's saying. But to have a spirit where you just, you know, slamming the door, walking out, sticking your nose up, avoiding, like all that stuff, but you have to look at your heart and say, is this what a Christian should be like? That's what this is saying, this paragraph. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Or questions? Not that church.
Church, not that local church.
Right.
And what about when sometimes it's not unbelief, it's actually the fact that you could be in a church like you described earlier where everybody's going to die off. The lampstand has been moved.
Yep.
Just being stubborn and staying there.
Then you
got it figured out.
Yep.
And so when you know about
reading, well, that's what you have to look at. Is there unbiblical practices that define the church, right? Or does this one incident, it's not really a definition of the church, but it's going on in the church. Like, that's what you have to look at. Like, is this one of many, right? But just to say, like, well, you know, this happened. You know, Janet offended me. And I don't like, you know, I don't like the fact that she smokes cigars. You know, and it just, yeah. And, but does that define the church? Right? But if the whole church, like, if the whole church is just, you know, that the air of the church is, oh, you know, anybody can come in and do whatever they want, and you're going, I'm not growing, and I'm not growing in holiness, I'm not growing in righteousness, and I seem to be encouraged not to grow. If that's the definition of the whole church, and it's even coming from the elders, then you should leave, right? But that may happen 20% of the time, and probably 80% of the time. It's these little offenses that people get all upset about. No, and it's really, if Christ is present in the church, that's why it says instead of causing disruption in the body, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray to Him. If He's present in the church, then you'll know prayer for them that God will He'll change the church, right? Or change that situation. Because you may have a legitimate thing, you know, against Sue, and the elders interview her, and they don't see what you see. And guess maybe Sue's real tricky and gave us cookies, right? And bribed us all up. And we go, that'll never, Sue could never do that, right? More cookies or Sue? And so, you know, you may have to live with that and say, wow, like, they don't see it. I'm just going to pray. But that's what these two paragraphs are dealing with.
Respect the sin, Jerry mentioned, he has a child growing up, and he says,
All right. Paragraph 14 and 15. So, local, what do these ones say? And these two paragraphs deal with the local church and the relationship with other local churches, okay? So in 14, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places, upon all occasions, to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so that churches, when planted by the providence of God, so that they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Cases of difficulty or differences, either in the point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church, in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and to give their advice in or about the matter in difference, to report it to all churches concerned, albeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censors either over any churches or persons, to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Whew. So, what are they saying? Saying two things. They're saying this. Churches are put all over the place. And churches, if we're really following the Bible scriptures, we should be praying for one another. We should pray for other churches. We should do good to other churches. We should participate and commune with other churches. But sometimes things happen, even like things happen within a body of Christ, but sometimes things happen between churches. And sometimes in the churches that you're fellowshipping in, one church may be teaching a certain thing that the other churches don't say, well, I don't know if we believe, you know, we should figure this out. So what they said in the confession is, when there are disagreements of the bodies of churches who are praying for one another and helping one another, that they should send representatives of the churches, and they should have a meeting to discuss it. And these messengers are to take if the consensus is done among the members that attended the meeting, then those members goes back to their churches. But this group of representatives, they don't have authority over any church or over any person. They can't go back and say, you have to do this. All they can go back is give the information that was given at the meeting, and then each local church would weigh that and make a decision on what they're to do. So in the Baptist way, this is why we're different than, say, a Presbyterian model. In a Presbyterian model, they have a group of elders, right? And so there's a whole bunch of churches that are in fellowship one with another, but they're supervised over, they have a group of elders over them. And when there's a disturbance in one of the churches, this group of elders discuss it, and then they go back with authority over all the churches under them to say, this is what you have to do. Well, the Baptists believe in the autonomy of the local church. And so in the confession, that's why they say the representatives of the meeting don't go back with, this group has no authority over each church, but they are to give the information to each church, and then each church would determine what they're going to do with the information. You understand what I'm saying? You see the difference? So very quickly, local churches hold communion with one another because, and let's read a few verses. Greg, can you turn to John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, and verse 17 as well? And Sue, can you read John 13, verses 21 to 23, right? And I'll read Ephesians 4. So, local churches hold communion with one another. John 13, 34, 35. That's in the Bible, Greg.
The new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another.
Yeah, can you read verse 17 as well?
Verse 17?
Yeah. And verse 21 and 23, so. Jesus said, we have to practice something. What is that practice?
Forgiveness,
love for one another, right? So Christians are to love one another. So if Christians are to love one another, there should be a communion among the saints, right? There should be a communion among the saints. We have examples in the Bible of communion with other churches. For example, that they pray for each other. Ephesians 6, in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for who? For all the saints. We're to pray for the church with the saints here. We're to pray for other saints as well. And you'll see support among churches, for example, support gospel workers from other churches. In Romans, Paul called upon the churches to support him, right? We see in Thessalonians, the church supported the missionaries. In Colossae, they supported the missionaries. We don't have time to go to those references. It's in the book of Acts, you see how Paul himself was going around all the churches gathering money. What was he going to do with the money? Do you remember what he was going to do? In the book of Acts, Paul had a purpose of gathering money. Okay. What people? Where? Huh? Everywhere? No. Do you remember the poor in Judea, in Jerusalem? And Paul was going to go back to Jerusalem, and he had told the churches that he was setting up this fund. And that's why the command in Corinthians that on the first day of the week you set aside money, right? Well, the church was to set aside money for a special offering they were doing that Paul could bring this money to Jerusalem. So churches should be this cooperation even for the needs of others. So if we know a local church and they're really suffering, if we have the means, we should be willing to partner there. That's why he talks about benevolence. There's communication between churches. I know in Colossians that Paul had written to the Colossian church, and he says, have this letter read to the Lacedonians, and the letter that I wrote to them read to you. Like, churches were to pass on these letters one to another. So you can see examples in the New Testament how local churches commune with each other. They prayed for one another. They supported missionaries. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were situated at the church in Antioch. And there were churches outside of Antioch who were supporting their ministry. Todd and Ev, well, yeah. So we have that aspect. And then this paragraph 15, in the cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, we see that there were a situation where they called upon the church is to send representatives to gather at a meeting and discuss the differences in the churches or the issues, and then bring back that information back to the churches. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. It's in the Bible. It's right after Genesis. It's after Genesis, I know that. Acts chapter 15. And here's an example of some differences going on in the churches and what they did. Okay? So Acts chapter 15, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching their brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows to the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, and they abstain from things commanded to idols, and from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barabbas, Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter to them. And they sent this letter back with information of the results of the meeting. So you see the situation? There was the church. There was churches all over the place. And there were brethren who were teaching that people had to be, they should be circumcised and observe the law of Moses to be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagree with that. Now, they could have said, which is what normally happens in our day, heretics, you know, let's separate ourselves. Don't follow them. Don't even talk to them. You know, put it on the website. You know, go to discernment ministries. You'll find out all about them. You know, no, that's not what they did. They gathered the people and the churches to discuss this situation. And when they discussed it, the people present, the elders and the representatives, discussed it and came up with a solution and then went back to that. Now, we know in this situation that Paul, of course, said that if you're preaching a false gospel, let you be anathema, right? And Paul did separate themselves from that kind of teaching. But it seems like these brethren, these Pharisees, were believers, it says. They were believers, and they were presenting it. But the church, James and Peter and the apostles there, corrected the situation biblically, and then everyone was a consensus, this is right. Then they sent the letters out to the churches, this is how we dealt with it. Now, the Acts doesn't tell us like what happened to the Pharisees. If they went on teaching the error, then what would happen? They would be under discipline, right? If they said, oh, we understand now, then everything's okay. But the key is, when churches commune together, when churches commune together, it gives them the ability to be able to rightly deal with difficulties that arise in their fellowship. Right? And that's what our confession stated, that in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church, in their peace, union, edification, or any member or members of any church are injured by any proceedings, in sense or is not agreeable to truth and order. Churches can get together and talk about it. Christians can. To deal with disagreements, churches can send messengers to an assembly of churches. The messengers then can meet together to consider and give advice in or about the matter of difference and report that back to the churches. The strict limitation of this assembly is that it is merely advisory, all right? And so from this book of Acts, we see the example that there was advice given. The churches came together. There was advice given. Peter gave his advice, right? And James gave his advice. And then there was a general consensus was reached. A report was given by a letter, and it was sent to all the churches. And that would be very nice if we could have that today, you know, among us. And there is a sense, and we see that happening. We see it happening. You can see it happening, for example, in when churches join together, let's say in the group called the Gospel Coalition, right? You have the Gospel Coalition, where there are a denomination of churches, even different denominations, that the gospel is what binds them together. But you will note that in the Gospel Coalition, that there was times when there were situations brought up where some representative of a church that was in the Gospel Coalition, that there was a controversy. And the different members of the churches met, and then they would censor or give information on how to handle this situation. We see the same in the group called Together for the Gospel. That's another group where churches are coming together and fellowshipping with churches, praying with churches, and supporting churches. It's called Together for the Gospel. And this group, you can see the same thing happening. That when there is a disagreement, they usually have a consensus, and there seems to be a leadership there that doesn't authoritatively dominate over church, but they give advice on what to do. I think, you know, those are noble causes, and are good examples of filling these statements. A lot of times we don't, even though it's in our Baptist confession, Baptists tend to more isolate themselves. Even when Baptists are in convention, we tend to just be our own little church. And we don't see much of this communion of churches. We see sometimes communion of elders, right? Like one elder from one church may fellowship with an elder of another church. But we don't see that communion of churches. You know, we're part of an association of churches. And we have a sense, we have a communion, I guess, with Dave Story, and, you know, but it's kind of loose. It's not really that tight, you know. We'll share Don Curran together, right? Stuff like that. But we really, even as our church, like, we don't really have too many buddies when it comes to other churches, you know what I mean? Like, And but is that right? I don't think so. But well, I think as Baptists sometimes we do, but it is difficult too at times. It's hard. Yes, Maggie. Yep. Right. Kept together. Right. Well, that's where you have to talk first, right? We tend to separate without talking, but the idea is talk first. Make sure you really understand the other person, where they're coming from. And I think, it goes by weight. Like, I mean, if one church serves wine at the communion table, like, that may offend us, but that's their business, right? That's not a reason to separate from them. If they're preaching there's no resurrection, then you walk away. If they're preaching, they're preaching the extent of the atonement different than what we believe, that's not a reason to separate, right? I mean, that's, you're Arminian, you believe Christ died for all. I'm a Calvinist, I believe he died for the elect. To my opinion, that's not a reason to separate from that church. If the pastor is saying, God himself has no authority, like he has no sovereignty, he's not a sovereign God. If the person of God is being changed, that's not the God of the scripture. You should go talk to them first, make sure you understand what they're saying. And if the whole church is that way, usually it'd be difficult to fellowship with that. But you should at least go talk first, right? It does become difficult. And this is one of the hardest parts in my own personal life, personal testimony. When we decided to join the Canadian National Baptist, for me, it was the hardest thing I ever did. As an elder, as a leader, even as a Christian. I was more comfortable with fellowshipping with people who thought the same as I did in every area. Maybe some minor differences, but the only minor difference was that you were an amillennialist who believed this part, and I'm an amillennialist who believes this, right? When we joined the association, I told the guys, like, you got to be patient with me, because for me this is very difficult. But yet, I believe it was biblical for the church to associate with other churches and to partner with other churches. And it proved right. Like, churches that are not miles, but churches whose their language is different when it comes to the atonement, for example. We had Arminian brothers come here and pour themselves in love all over us. I mean, they taught us so much. They taught us, how to partner, how to support. They taught us about how to do DVBS. They spent 5 years with us, training us and teaching us, but loving us, and made deep friendships with many of them in their church. Not Calvinists. In fact, they're dispensationalists. All these tags that, I don't agree with, but the church is fellowshipped and communed. There was no reason to have separation. And even when you're uncomfortable at times with some of the things they say, you have to swallow a little bit. I'd like to have a talk about that. Anyway, but there are other times when, yes, there is separation. And that happens in association of churches. I know in the Atlantic Baptist Confession, for example, when some of the leaders there were talking about that the Word of God was not infallible any longer, then you saw some of the churches withdraw from fellowship, right? And you've seen that in the Presbyterian church as well. the church has gone liberal in a certain area. So you'll see whole congregations moving out of that denomination and maybe forming their own, right? But usually it's not over, like, say, wine at the communion table or how to interpret the Westminster or whatever. Like, it's usually something that hits the essentials of the gospel or some essential doctrine of church life. And that's up to each church to decide. But the confession seems to support, and it does support, a communion of churches. And we at Providence should be willing to do that. And when there are disagreements, we should be willing to talk about it among brothers. We don't see that very much today. We don't see it at all. All right, we have to stop. That was the teaching today. Next, we're moving to the Communion of Saints, chapter 27. We're almost done, actually. There's only 33. So we only got 6 or 7 more paragraphs, chapters left. Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the teaching today. We know how short we fall, Lord, on what our Baptist forefathers had envisioned for the church. I pray, God, you'd help us as individual members and as a church body as a whole, that we would endeavor more to be more biblical and more humble when it comes to fellowshipping with other Christians and other churches. And our Father, we don't want to be naive or undiscerning, yet, Lord, we don't want to be prideful and a separatist either. So, Father God, we need your help, and we need your presence to give us that wisdom. In Jesus' name.